Well, as we get into the Word this morning, if you want to turn to Acts chapter 11, we're going to begin at Acts chapter 11, verse 19. We're coming back to the book of Acts. Since I've been here, we've been kind of going to and from the book of Acts in some ways, and so over the summer, we're going to return to the book of Acts, where we left off almost a year ago, actually. And so just as you're turning to Acts chapter 11, 19, I just want to briefly kind of help kind of catch up, because the history, this is, the book of Acts is the history of our movement. And when I say movement, it's the word church is one that has sometimes a confused meaning. The word church in the Old Testament, the word church in the New Testament, the word church as Jesus used it and as Paul and Peter used it, the word church spoke of a community of people who were called out of kind of the greater community to do work or business on behalf of the community. So it originally started as it was a political term. It was the group of people who were called out of the town or of the city to do the business of or for the benefit of the rest of the population. Jesus uses the word, and he's calling out people to do work of the kingdom, to work of the King, of God, on behalf of those whom his church has been called out of. So to kind of use the terminology, the church is the group of people called out of the world to do the business of God on behalf of the world, for the world. And that's why I say the beginnings of our movement, because the church is not to be understand itself to be a static entity, something that's just hard and immovable and fixed into buildings. The church is a group of people doing the work of the kingdom of God. That's the church. We've just come to call the buildings that we meet in churches. But the history of our movement began when, you know, the teachings of Jesus, and he was crucified, rose 3 days later for 40 days, taught about 120 people. That's all the followers of Jesus there were. 120 people during this time. And this 120 people saw him ascend. Jesus said to them basically two things at the beginning of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. He said, wait here in Jerusalem, because I'm going to give you power. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is going to come upon you and give you power to, the second thing, to be witnesses of Jesus, to Jesus, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Every gospel and the book of Acts all have a commission from Jesus. It's basically the same thing. Go and make disciples. So Jesus gives that commission at the beginning of the book of Acts. So this 120 people are meeting in Jerusalem. 10 days later at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down, causes this huge commotion. And by the end of that day, that group of 120 people, you can read it in Acts chapter 2, 120 people are now 3,120. Huge explosion. All people who were there, Jews or people who had kind of converted to Judaism, celebrating Pentecost, and before had been celebrating Passover. This huge group that starts experiencing some persecution. The leadership, the same leadership who crucified Jesus, didn't like that now there's this big, huge movement of people who are proclaiming that Jesus is risen and he's the Messiah. So Peter and John get imprisoned, and then later on, Acts chapter 6, Stephen gets stoned. Stephen, who is one of the first deacons, he wasn't one of those original followers of Jesus. He was a Greek-speaking Jewish individual who was one of the deacons, helped run the food distribution program to widows. But he's preaching the gospel, and he gets into conversation with the religious ruling council. It doesn't go well for him. He gets stoned to death. And that persecution, or that event, kind of starts this wave of persecution where, you know, it wouldn't have been tied to this numerically, but just for our ease of understanding, not the apostles, not Peter and James and John and those original disciples of Jesus, but the majority of those, you know, the 3,000, the Jews who were from other areas of the Roman Empire, other areas outside of Jerusalem, they scattered because of what happened to Stephen and the persecution that was coming from the Jewish leadership. Philip, one of those that ran, they scattered. He went to Samaria. Samaria, if you don't know the history, it's okay, but Samaria was basically, there's 12 tribes of Israel at one point, and back about 800 years before these events, 900 years actually, that there was a kingdom made up of the 10 tribes. They were conquered and their peoples were scattered all over the Assyrian Empire. And so for the other two tribes that kept the name Jew, that's where it kind of started from, is the tribe of Judah. These two tribes viewed themselves as the true Israelites, the true Jews, and the descendants of those scattered 10 tribes that resettled into the area of Samaria were always considered kind of, they're not fully Jewish. They're you know, kind of ethnically suspect. And there were some ethnic tensions between these two groups, which is what makes it so striking that Jesus made a Samaritan the hero of the parable most of us know, the Good Samaritan. A Jewish individual would not put good and Samaritan in the same sentence like that. Philip goes and preaches to Samaritans, Acts chapter 8. And they receive the message of Jesus, and they see that, yes, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. And reports of this go to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem goes, well, we've got to check this out. What's going on? Is God involved in this? Is this what God wants? And so Peter and John go, and when they meet with these Samaritans who have decided to follow Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes on them, and they report back to the church in Jerusalem. God has accepted them just like he accepted us. So this is a cultural divide that's irrelevant in God's kingdom. We can't operate with this tension. We can't operate with this bias. We can't operate with this prejudice within how we function as the people of God. Well, then in Acts chapter 10, which is the last two messages that we touched on again a while back in the book of Acts, Peter, in Acts 10, receives a vision from God. He's praying and he receives this vision that all this food appears before him. Food that by the old covenant, by the law of Moses, was unclean. Meaning, you weren't supposed to eat it. If you ate of it, you had to go through a ritual to cleanse yourself so that you could actually be fit to come into the presence of God. And Peter sees all this food and he hears God tell him, take and eat. And Peter goes, I can't eat that. That goes against the law. And I wouldn't do that. And God says, don't call anything unclean that I called clean. The vision immediately recedes and Peter hears a knock at his door. And who's at his door but a servant of a Roman Gentile centurion, commander in the army that is oppressing his people. And Peter goes, God just told me don't call unclean anything I've called clean. Here's a servant at the door who's saying, my master has received a vision from God saying, go to this town, call for this man to come because he's got a message from God for you. So Peter goes, I can't say no to this. This is, God's obviously up to something. Peter goes, and this is the story of Peter and Cornelius. Peter goes and gives the gospel, the message of Jesus, to Cornelius and many from Cornelius himself and many of his household, because Cornelius was a God-fearing Gentile. He already had a relationship with God, just not fully based on the old covenant. And the Spirit comes upon them, and Peter, sees God saving Gentiles. Now, again, there's part of us that we don't really get the tension of this. In Peter's day, the average Jewish person wouldn't cross the street to spit on a Gentile who was on fire. That's trying to come up with an image of just how much division there was. If you touched a Gentile, you had to go wash to be able to worship. That's the cultural custom that was just drilled into Jewish children and adults in the culture, it was you stayed separate. They were unclean. Anyone who had an occupation that had to deal with Gentiles was viewed as suspect morally. And so there was members of the church in Jerusalem, and we talked about this the last message of the series, that went to Peter and kind of challenged him, going, Peter, what are you doing going to a Gentile's house? Like, you're one of the leaders, and you're going and hanging out with a Gentile. Peter, that's not right. That's not godly. That's, you know, you got to go wash up. And Peter just goes, look, here's the vision God gave me, and this is what happened. The Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius and these Gentiles just like he came upon us. Now, this is a tension that we're going to draw a little bit. It's going to be seen in the text this morning, but it's the last sermon of our series this summer. This was the Jewish-Gentile debate of how these two groups are going to work together as one family was the first huge church crisis. See, up to this point, and we're now about, Acts chapter 11 is about 10 years have passed from when Jesus ascended. For the first 10 years, there has never been to date an actual intentional ministry, outreach, evangelism drive, you call it, you know, a DVBS, geared towards Gentiles. None. Zero. Need you to understand that as we pick up our text this morning. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. I'm just going to read a few verses and stop and then continue on shortly. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 21 to start. Meanwhile, the believers who fled from Jerusalem during the persecution after Stephen's death traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria. All Gentile territories. That's all that really you have to worry about from a geography standpoint. They preached the good news, but only to Jews. However, some of the believers who went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene began preaching to Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. The power of the Lord was upon them, and large numbers of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. Now, what we've just read here is followers of Jesus from Jerusalem went to Antioch of Syria and preached to Jews only. Followers of Jesus who their kind of home base, their home was in Gentile territories, preached to Gentiles. Both saw people decide, see the truth of who Jesus was and decide to follow. Now, I just need to give you a couple things about Antioch. Antioch of Syria. The reason Luke has to say Antioch of Syria is there was about 160 different Antiochs. Because in that region, for centuries, had been kings who had taken the name Antiochus, and they just kept naming towns after themselves. Antioch of Syria was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at this time, 300,000 people. It was considered by historians to be the second most morally corrupt city in the Roman Empire. So usually in you know, kind of in church world, we kind of know historically, you know, the city of Corinth. If you read the letters to the Corinthian church from Paul, you know that there's some moral issues that he has to address. And you may have heard, you know I've said it in the past, that, you know, in the city of Corinth, there was a temple to Aphrodite. And in the temple of Aphrodite, there was 1,000 temple prostitutes. So you can kind of guess what the worship rituals were all about. Well, in the city of Antioch of Syria, a couple miles south of the city was a temple to Daphne. And Daphne was another version of a goddess of love. Didn't have 1,000 temple prostitutes, but it had well over 500, according to historians. Okay? One of the pieces of information that's valuable for us here. Also, the city of Antioch of Syria had, historians say, about 10 to 20% of its population were Jewish. So about 30 to 60,000 people in the city were Jewish background. So you have this, you know, we use a term sometimes in our day, a melting pot. It really wasn't a melting pot. Jews in that day, they kept very much, you know, there would have been a Jewish quarter of the city that they stayed largely within. But there was a large Jewish population. Because of the Spirit moving in the followers of Jesus who went to that city, many became followers of Jesus. So here's first a principle for us. As these scattered, as these, you know, here, one thing is this. Look at verses 19 to 21 for a moment, if you have your Bibles open. Tell me who planted the church in Antioch. What was their name? Or names? Barnabas and Saul weren't there in verses 19 to 21. Barnabas doesn't get there. We'll get to why Barnabas goes. Barnabas didn't plant the church. We don't know who planted the church in Antioch of Syria. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't James. It wasn't John. It wasn't Barnabas. It wasn't Paul. It was some of those followers of Jesus who weren't the apostles, weren't the deacons, weren't the leadership, were the church. As they scattered, they gathered followers of Jesus. Why? Here's my attempt at a catchy little catchphrase for us. As you go, so. As they scattered, they just kept sowing the seed of the gospel. They preached about Jesus. They talked about Jesus and his impact on their life. They showed the love of Jesus by how they lived. As they went, they sowed. As you go, sow. One of the key reasons why the church in China is growing at the rate it is that the average Chinese church member understands within them is the potential for a new church. Church planting is not the province of those who have been specifically commissioned to that task alone. It is within every follower of Jesus the task to spread the message of Jesus. So as you go, so. Speak about what Jesus is doing. Find ways to enter what God is doing in your life into your conversation. Find ways of showing love for God and love for others into how you interact with those around you. That's how these did this. As they went, they just sowed seed. But this is where, but intentionally going to Gentiles, not just Jewish converts to Judaism, but full-blown pagan Gentiles was, you know, we have the phrase out of the box. This was out of the box for the majority of the Jerusalem church. Those that were still, you know, that's where they were in the, you know, the core of Judaism. And you know, they had accepted Peter going to Cornelius because, well, Peter, okay, first of all, it's Peter. I mean it's Peter. He was with Jesus the whole time. We're going to, you know, criticize Peter. And he had a vision and there's evidence of what God has done. Okay, we're not going to criticize Peter, but who are these people doing this in Antioch? We don't know. So they did what they did with Philip. Let's start reading verse 22 and we'll read to verse 26. When the church at Jerusalem heard what had happened, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw this proof of God's favor, he saw evidence of God's blessing, he was filled with joy, and he encouraged the believers to stay true to the Lord. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith, and large numbers of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went on to Tarsus to find Saul, who we better know as Paul. When he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. Both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching great numbers of people. And it was there at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. So the church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas. Barnabas, his nickname, he was son of encouragement. He was just an encouraging, he had the gift of encouragement. He'd give courage to everyone around him. And when he got to Antioch, it says, he was encouraged by what he found. Evidence of God's blessing. Now here's a question for us this morning. Or a question. When Barnabas got to Antioch, do you think that what he found was a calm, sedate, quiet community? No struggles, no strife, no conflict, just no tensions. I don't think so. Let me just kind of give you some reasons why. Before in the church, it was at worst Jewish people from different backgrounds, but they still had a strong core that was the same. Common heritage. Now you have two groups of people from completely different cultures. Those who had a spiritual history with the covenants that God had given through Abraham and through Noah and Moses, and a group of people who didn't know who Abraham, Noah, and Moses even were. You had a group of people that would not touch anything that was a product from a pig. You had another group of people who would have gone, bacon. You had a group of people that worship was singing from the Psalms, reading from the Scriptures, praying together. And you had a group of people that last week, their idea of worship would have been going a couple miles south out of town and having sex with a prostitute. You had a group of people who a week before viewed Gentiles as the enemy, as unclean, as cursed by God. Some of them would have even prayed every day, "Thank you, God, that you didn't make me one of them." And you had a group of people who, as long as they could remember, have been treated as outcasts and second class and as morally inferior by a group of people who never communicated that they wanted anything to do with them. Do you think this was a church that Barnabas came to and everyone was just happy, happy? Do you think that there were some tensions and there were some things that they were trying and figuring out, how do we work through this in keeping with the way and the teaching and the life that Jesus has given us? Maybe I'm just naive, but I think they had some tensions and I think they had some problems. And Barnabas came and Barnabas encouraged. So Barnabas gave courage to this community, and it says, what did he do? He focused on where God's blessing was evident. He was encouraged because he saw God's at work here. Yeah, there's tensions. We're going to have to figure it as we go along. But God is working because there's Jewish people who are coming to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And there's these Gentiles who have no history with God and what he's done through the people of Israel. But they're coming and they're seeing that this Jesus they know nothing about until hearing about it from these people who they don't know. So, yeah, there's something here. There's life to be found. God was active. And Barnabas goes, look at what God is doing. He's focusing on the positives. He's seeing where God's blessing is. All of us in our lives have had people who have encouraged us and discouraged us, right? And don't people who don't say, well, everything's fine, everything's good, but the people who focus on the positives, focus on where, you know, commendation can be given, even though they may go, this is great, yeah, there's some things we can work on, but I just want to say, you know, this is going well. Don't people like that encourage you? Give you courage to keep going, knowing, yeah, there's things I've got to work on yet. Yeah, I know there's things, but yeah, someone believes me. They see that there's something in me that's good. Those people give you courage. It's you know, people who all they seem to talk about is, you know, some of you, sorry, I know a number of you are teachers. My apologies, but I think probably all of us has had one of those teachers that doesn't matter what you get, all they talk about on your test is, you know, the one that you got wrong? Or you maybe have people in the workplace, like a manager, that all they do is criticize the failing or perceived failing, but don't also give that, yeah, you know, this part of the presentation was great. This is something to work on. They just focus on, you know, that just was just awful. And it discourages, right? You want to do less for that individual. You don't want to work as hard because you just feel like, I don't have the courage. I'm just afraid, a lack of courage. I have a fear that when I talk to them, I'm just going to be criticized again. Barnabas was a son of encouragement. He was, God, there's a blessing here. There's favor from God here. Barnabas was also full of joy. Again, same kind of principle. We know we all have people. We've all experienced people. Those that are joyful, that, yes, circumstances may be difficult, but God is here. God is in it. Those who have that joy, something not dependent on circumstances, bring courage. They bring a reminder that, yeah, it's not just about the circumstances. God is with me. He brought encouragement. He also just encouraged them to stay focused on Jesus. 2 weeks ago when we talked about Peter, again, you know, focus on Jesus, not our circumstances. It gives us courage. When did Peter lose courage? When he was walking on the water, when he lost his focus on Jesus and looked at his circumstances. When he looked at the wind and the waves, he lost courage. Barnabas encouraged them to stay true to the Lord. Because following Jesus is hard. If you're here this morning and you don't think following Jesus is hard, I'm just going to say 3 words from Jesus' teaching to just abuse that notion. Love your enemies. Following Jesus is hard. That's why Jesus told his followers, wait until the Holy Spirit comes. Because it's the Holy Spirit working in and through us that gives us, as followers of Jesus, the ability to love even our enemies. Why did Barnabas do this encouraging? Text says, because he was a good guy. He was a good man. He was full of the Spirit, strong in faith. Barnabas gave courage to this church that would have been very different than the church he had left in Jerusalem. And Barnabas also did something else. Antioch was where Jew and Gentile were coming together. And so Barnabas brought in Saul, or Paul. Why? Really simple. Paul grew up in Gentile world. He was a Roman citizen. He understood Gentile thinking. He understood Gentile culture. But again, we talked about a couple weeks ago, he was also a disciple of a very, very, very prominent Jewish rabbi. He understood the Jewish religious cultural world. He was kind of tapped to be one of the leaders of the council, if not the leader of the ruling council. And he was also called by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So this first place where Gentiles are being infused by God into the church, Barnabas has the wisdom to, I'm going to find Paul, I'm going to bring him here, because he is gifted for this, more than even I am. And so Barnabas brings in Paul. Little side note that Luke includes at the end is just related to this. It's at Antioch. The believers were first called Christians. The word Christian just means belonging to the party of Christ. That's what that little suffix I-A-N meant and means. It's belonging to the party of. This is not a term that Jews would have used. Because to call someone a Christian in at this time, by a Jew, would have been acknowledging that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the Messiah. This was, again, it was a derogatory term by pagan Gentiles in Antioch of this movement that they saw forming within their city. Like, who are these people? Are they all? They're Christians. They belong to the teaching. They follow the way of Jesus. The term Christian wasn't really used very much by the church for about a century or so. See, it started as a derogatory comment, you know, a way of kind of putting someone down, like what labels usually do. We try to, you know, labels, oh, well, they're this, and dismiss them. The term Christian soon turned from a derogatory term to actually a criminal term. It wouldn't be too long until, you know, a neighbor would take a neighbor to court and accuse them of being a Christian, taking them before a judge to be punished. As I was reading this week, just related to this, this question appeared, and it's in your sermon notes, as well as some thoughts on the verses that follow that we just don't have time to touch on this morning. But this question hit me, and I just thought, it's worthy to be asked of us. It's worthy of us to ask ourselves. And this is the question. If today you were hauled into a court on an accusation of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I'm going to ask the question again. I just ask you to think of what would you go to in your mind? What would be the evidence that you would lay before a court? If you were hauled before a court today, accused of being a Christian, what is the evidence that you would lay before the judge to prove that you were? I ask that question and ask you to reflect on that because I want to ask a follow-up question. It's this. What is the evidence God desires, that God looks for? Because we could be tempted to say, well, hey, I'm in church on Sunday. That's where you caught me. That's where you hauled me from. You know, I've got not just one. I've got a number of these at home. I've read a number of them. You can go through. There's you know, underlines and marks and notes. And my Bible's just marked up. Isn't that evidence? I want to close with this thought for us as a challenge and, I hope and trust, an encouragement. God's pretty clear on the evidence he's looking for. What is the evidence in our lives that shows that we are loving God with all our hearts, all our souls, all our mind, all our strength? What evidence can we point to in our lives that shows that we love our neighbor as ourselves? What is the evidence that shows that we are committed to making disciples of Jesus? I suggest that's the evidence that God's looking for. That's the evidence that convicts us of the crime, of the charge of being a Christian. And that's the evidence that the Holy Spirit that is within every follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus himself, is looking to produce in and through us. Why did Barnabas act as he did? Luke says he was full of the Holy Spirit. What will lead us to love God, love others, and make disciples? To continue to allow the Holy Spirit of God to work in and through us to the glory of Jesus Christ. It's not up to you to produce the evidence. It's not up to me. It's up to our surrender to the God who's looking to do it in and through us, to do more than we can imagine, to do what we cannot. Glorify the name of Jesus. Let's stand as we close. Father God, I thank you for the privilege of being called by your name. Lord Jesus, when you died and rose again, it was as part of, Father God, your design to make the way and invite all people into your kingdom. Father, I thank you that you do not require us to be good. That, Father, by your Spirit, as we allow you to work in and through us to change us from the inside out, we will find ourselves naturally loving, having a joy, having peace in all circumstances, being able to respond with gentleness when anger or hostility is cast our way, to have self-control in the midst of a world that struggles to have self-control. Father God, would you continue to enable us and grow our capacity to live in a way that shows our neighbors, our friends, our family, and yes, even our enemies, that there is a different way to live, one that truly can love all people. Because, Father God, it is you who has shown us and given us that love and shown it clearest of all through Jesus. Father, as we leave this place, would we leave remembering, Lord Jesus, what you have done? Would we leave remembering that our friends and our neighbors and our co-workers and yes, even our enemies have also been paid for on the cross, and the invitation is theirs to accept? Father, would this week you give us opportunity to display by words and deeds clearly the love of Jesus? Give us opportunities, Father, to talk, to share, to love. And may we do so and take those opportunities with courage. I pray this, Lord Jesus, in your name and to your glory. Amen. As you go this week, blessings on you. Sorry, Sue. As you go this week, blessings on you. May you know the love and the joy and the fellowship of the triune God. Blessings.